Our holy and righteous Father, as we open up your scriptures to hear them proclaimed, to hear them expounded in truth, we earnestly plead with you, let us not, Lord, hear your word in vain. We pray thus that the Holy Spirit would bless the preaching of your word to our hearts, to our very lives, by his convincing, anointing power. We pray that there would be a greater degree of glorious sanctification wrought in our hearts by the Spirit's power via the exposition of your word today, Father, that we will leave this sacred place and this sacred time changed, transformed from one degree of glory to another into the image of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray too for those in our midst who have yet to close with Christ, still sitting in darkness. Blessed Father, have mercy upon them today as they hear the glory of your Son as their only Savior. May they hear it effectually, savingly, drawn to Christ even this very day, that this day would be the day of their salvation. We earnestly pray for all these things in the name and to the honor and for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I invite you to take the word of God and let's open up to the gospel according to John. John chapter 9. As we look this morning at what I have entitled, Working, Healing, Obeying. Working, Healing, Obeying. John chapter 9. Let's start at verse 1, and we'll read to verse 7. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And so reads the infallible, inerrant, sufficient word of the living, eternal God. When you study the Gospel of John, it should stand out that John limits the recorded miracles Jesus worked to 7. While he could have given an account of many signs Jesus did, he restricted his witness to 7 only. But for what purpose? He tells us at the end of chapter 20 in verse 31, but these are written, these being the signs, these 7 signs. He says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Each miracle John narrates in his gospel account is with the aim to reveal who Jesus is as both Messiah and Son of God. And with that revelation, to bring sinners to faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Moreover, tied in with this evangelistic purpose, John is teaching us by each miracle a special dynamic concerning the work of salvation. And so here in John chapter 9, we come to the sixth recorded miracle out of the seven John has selected, where Jesus heals a man who is blind from birth. The first thing that should grab our attention about this encounter is what Jesus informs his disciples as to the purpose behind this man born blind. To the disciples, they assumed without question that it was due to some sin either committed by this man or his parents as the real reason for his physical infirmity. But our Lord immediately swept this deduction away by declaring that the man's blindness was due to display God's works in him. And such glorification would land on Jesus as God's incarnate Son, proving once again that this man from Nazareth is the promised Christ, the Son of the living God. This is because Jesus would do what no human could do, which was to heal this man completely of his physical blindness. But adding another layer of divine revelation to this miracle, the man's blindness certainly speaks to the deeper blindness of all humanity, which is a spiritual blindness impairing man in sin from ever seeing, knowing, or seeking Christ for salvation. And this is what we behold in how this man ever came to encounter our Lord. He was not searching for Christ to heal him, and thereby had no desire fixed on Christ to do so. In addition to this, he himself was completely incapable of healing himself, and even further beyond the help of his fellow man to rid him of his blind condition. So then, what we see about this man born blind is what we see is true of all of us as sinners by nature. We sit in our spiritual darkness, enslaved to our sinful nature, which is not turning us in any saving direction toward Christ. It therefore must be Christ alone who comes to us, imparting his saving, redeeming, omnipotent grace to open our eyes by changing our hearts to not only see the truth of who Jesus is as the Messiah and Son of God, but working in us the faith to lay hold of Jesus as the one and only Savior who can and will put us right with God. But apart from Jesus Christ, we will remain in the darkness of our sin, blinded to the need, hope, and only certainty there is of true salvation. Such gospel truth is what this particular miracle in John chapter 9 is unveiling to us. But as we continue to work through this chapter, verse by verse, there are many layers of truth to the larger redeeming truth that we encounter. And such an example is what we find this morning in verses 4 through 7. From these verses, I want us to consider three principles emerging from the bigger aforementioned picture of this chapter on the whole. There is first the urgency to work. Second, the sovereignty to heal. And third, the simplicity to obey. Let's look first at the urgency to work, reading verses 4 and 5. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. These words spoken are that of Jesus in his response to the disciples' presupposition and misjudgment concerning why the man was born blind. Jesus explained why the man is born blind in verse 3. It is so the works of God might be displayed in him. But here in verses 4 and 5, our Lord enlarges on the fact of his mission in the world as one in which he is displaying God's works as he is about to do in the healing of this blind man. And this miracle in particular represents the work God had called Jesus to do, as foretold by the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, when he prophesied in Luke 1:79, "The coming of Jesus will give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." But looking closer at what our Lord asserts here in verses 4 and 5, there's this overall sense that his working the works of the Father is compelled by an urgency that it must be done no matter the cost or circumstances. This is what the Father has sent his Son to do, to work the works of God. Notice how Jesus begins this declaration. He says, "We must work." We must work. The pronoun "we" is in the emphatic position and is thus referring to the disciples directly. As his disciples were quizzing over the why of this man's blindness, Jesus reminds them of his call on their lives to share in the work of God which he is appointed to do. And yet, it is a work of absolute necessity. The verb translated "must" is the key verb in this text. It carries the very idea of necessity and urgency. Used in the present tense, Jesus is stating an urgency which is constant. And that urgency is to what? We must work the works of him who sent me. And here again is another present tense verb, the verb translated "work." So our Lord is impressing on the hearts of his disciples that they must always be urgent in working the works of God. Stop debating over who caused the blindness of this man, but see in this God's purpose to display his works, which I have called you to take part in with me. That is the sense of what Jesus is asserting in the first clause of verse 4 as it applies to his disciples. But beyond the application Jesus presses on the disciples, he then moves very quickly to fixing their attention on his own ministry and mission as sent by the Father. Reading verses 4 and 5, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Building on the verb translated "must," with its compelling force of doing that which requires both gravity and tenacity, Jesus employs figures of speech to underscore the critical importance of his mission on earth in view of his limited time. The expression, "while it is day, night is coming when no one can work," that expression is directly referring to the brevity of Jesus' earthly ministry and how paramount it is that he is about the Father's business. Elaborating on this, J.C. Ryle wrote, "While Jesus was with his disciples speaking, teaching, and working miracles, it was a time that would be called day. His disciples basked in the full sunlight of his divine presence and saw and learned countless wonderful things. When he ascended up on high, it became night. So just as in the night no man can work, so when Christ left the world, the visible proof of his divine mission, which the disciples had so long enjoyed and seen, could no longer be given. As long as Jesus was visibly with them, it was day. When he left them, it was night." It is therefore in this sense of limited time impressing a crucial weight of urgency to work what God has sent his Son to do, that Jesus declares in verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." It is interesting to note that Jesus had already asserted the truth that he is the light of the world back in John chapter 8 and verse 12. But here in John chapter 9, verse 5, there is a difference applied to the claim. In John 8 and verse 12, the claim of our Lord as the light of the world is a divine call to sinners to leave the darkness of their sin and follow Jesus, receiving from him the light of life. Yet here in John 9 and verse 5, this claim is connected to the short season of his incarnation, an earthly ministry of only 3 years, and thus how soon his divine light and his concentrated mission would be over following the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. But as long as Jesus was visibly in the world, the undeniable brightness of his divine light as God's eternal Son could not be extinguished, despite how hard his enemies tried to get rid of him. He was sent by the Father to accomplish the redemption of his people, and he would not leave the world till that mission was concluded at the appointed time. So then everywhere Jesus went, everywhere he was, his light went forth in the brilliance of its divine love and mercy and power and holiness, exposing man's hearts in sin, while at the same time communicating sight and salvation to people like this poor, blind beggar. But the larger point to be made from verses 4 and 5 is that what we see in our Lord Jesus Christ is not the laziness of the sloth, but the perfection of diligence, working the works of God, redeeming every opportunity to fulfill the mission the Father sent his Son to do. Such is the urgency to work. But from the urgency to work, let's notice in the second place the sovereignty to heal. The sovereignty to heal. Reading verses 6 and 7. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. On the surface, we have to admit that what Jesus proceeded to do in healing this blind man is, frankly, both strange and extraordinary. While in Mark 7:33 and Mark 8:23, we read of Jesus using his saliva as a means in healing a man who was deaf and mute and another man who was blind, yet here is the only recording where he applies mud. However, what we should not miss in the bigger picture is that this miracle is a living parable illustrating our Lord's ministry as the light shining in a darkened, sinful world. The fact that John opens verse 6 with the words, "having said these things," and then moves forward to narrate Jesus administering supernatural power to give sight to this blind man, this is clearly connecting us to our Lord's mission and his person as the light of the world. But as to this miracle in particular, one has to wonder, why did Jesus administer his healing power like this? Spit, mud, and water? The immediate answer is, we don't know. We don't know. There's no explanation given by God's word as to why Jesus did it this way. We don't know. And yet the answer may in fact be in the silence given to explain why. I want you to listen again to our brother J.C. Ryle and his particular observation in this regard. The only answer to such inquiries is that our Lord would teach us by his peculiar mode of proceeding here that he is not tied to any one means of doing good, and that we may expect to find variety in his methods of dealing with souls as well as with bodies. May he not also wish to teach us that he can, when he thinks fit, invest material things with an efficacy which is not inherent in them, It was not the clay that healed the blind man, but Christ's word in power. Nevertheless, the clay was used. So what might we deduce is the driving point in principle we're seeing in this whole miraculous event? Well, this is what it is. Simply this. Listen closely. Every miracle Jesus worked was by his sovereign good pleasure, so that he will not be limited by rules of procedure. What am I saying? He cures how he wills to cure. He cures how he wills to cure. This is why there is something different in the way and circumstances surrounding, get this, surrounding every recorded miracle of our Lord in the gospel accounts. By his divine nature as true God from true God, nothing in heaven or on earth would bar Jesus from choosing whatever way he wanted to heal the people he chose to heal. His healing power is sovereign healing power. But in addition to this truth of our Lord's sovereignty to heal, there's another important element in this narrative that we mustn't miss, because John himself highlights it for us. In verse 7, Jesus instructs the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. The Apostle John deliberately underlines for us the fact that the name Siloam means sent. Beloved, this is not idle information. This is not a random statement. There's nothing random in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspired John to make this piece of information about the pool a critical matter connected with Jesus. How so and why? Well, historically speaking, the reason this pool was given the name Siloam is because the water was conducted to it, that is, sent to it by a channel cut in the rock of the Temple Mount during the reign of King Hezekiah. In 701 BC, the Assyrian king Sennacherib was mounting forces to besiege Jerusalem, and compelled by the prophet Isaiah, King Hezekiah ordered the cutting of this 530-meter tunnel so that water from the Kidron Valley could be diverted inside the city walls. This achievement is actually considered one of the engineering marvels of the ancient world. And above all, it was a magnificent testimony to the works of God's providential care for his people. But why is the name of this pool so important to John's narrative of Jesus healing the man born blind? Well, since this pool became a part of Israel's celebration in the Feast of Tabernacles, the name itself, Siloam, sent, the name itself symbolized blessings of God sent to Israel. But in this context, not only of John chapter 9, but John's gospel as a whole, there is no greater blessing God has sent than his eternal Son, Jesus the Christ. In fact, is this not one of the most repeated themes throughout John's gospel? Is this not a standard motif in all 21 chapters of the gospel according to John, that Jesus has been sent by the Father? And so here in John 9, verse 7, put it together, God's sent one sends the blind man to the pool called Sent, where the man's blindness is taken away, which not only gives him the physical sight to see the world he can never see, but will in turn give him the sight to see the promised Messiah he never knew, which will result in his own conversion to Jesus. But the larger point, of course, that we're making here is that when it comes to the who, what, where, and why of our Lord's miracles, everything he does is not at the behest of man's will, but is carried out by his own sovereign will. That's the bigger point. That's the main point. In the last place of our text, let's move now to see the simplicity to obey. The simplicity to obey. Reading the final sentence in verse 7. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So he went and washed and came back seeing. All the attention here is fixed on this man born blind. And what's remarkable is his unvarnished, uncomplicated, straightforward obedience to what Jesus instructed him to do. John tells us, so he went. What are those words implying to us? What are they saying about this blind beggar? Well, there was no arguing with Jesus. There was no disputing his methodology. There was no demanding some other way. He simply took Jesus at his word and did as he was told, period. And the result was that after washing in the pool of Siloam, he came back seeing. It was simple obedience. Simple obedience. But this simple obedience, brothers and sisters, listen, this very simple obedience is what marks the pattern of saving faith. Whatever God commands us to do, we comply with it in full, asking no questions, but following by faith what the Lord has set before us. When God told Abraham, for example, to sacrifice Isaac, let me ask you, did Abraham dispute with God or simply obey God? Which was it? Well, we know. Abraham obeyed, no questions asked. You do realize God made no promise that he would spare Isaac. Go back and read the text. God made no promise to Abraham he was going to spare Isaac. The truth is, Abraham knew nothing. He knew nothing as to what the results would really be. But Abraham, Hebrews 11:19 tells us, Abraham trusted God that even if Isaac's life is really taken, the Lord can raise Isaac from the dead. And like Abraham, it is this very simple, trusting obedience that we see in this man born blind. All Jesus told him to do was to go and wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam. There was no promise given that he would be cured of his blindness. Read carefully the text. Jesus did not tell the man, if you go to the pool in Siloam and wash, you'll see again. You'll see. Not again, you'll see for the first time. You will see. But there was no such promise given. It was just a command. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man did exactly what Jesus told him to do. Beloved, this is what obedience looks like that honors God. This is what obedience looks like that honors God. And this should be the pattern of obedience in all of us as God's people. This is what it should look like. But due to remaining sin, combined with the schemes of the devil and the love of this world, our obedience to the Lord doesn't have this kind of unchallenging consistency, does it? Nevertheless, it is what our obedience should look like, no matter what God commands. When God commands us to do thus and such, He expects us to do exactly what He's commanded. That's it. Do what I told you to do. No disputing, no questioning, no arguing. No. Just do it. Do it because God commanded it. And you know what? That's all we need to know. That's all we need to know. God does not, listen, He's under no obligation at all to give us an explanation as to why He's commanding us to do whatever it is He's commanding us to do. He does not have to give us an explanation. He is God. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign, the ruler, the king. He is the master. That is all we need to know. That is sufficient. And that is what makes this blind man's obedience so remarkable. Because think about what Jesus did. He caked the man's eyes with mud. The man was already blind. And the Lord caked his eyes with mud. Let's impact the blindness. Let's double down on the man's blindness. And all Jesus says to the man is, now, go. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. That's it. And the man did exactly as he was told. That man's obedience is a very fitting example for us all and how we should and must obey the Lord. And so we need to take that to heart. Well, in drawing this study to a close, there are two takeaways I want to leave with you from John chapter 9, verses 4 through 7. Two great takeaways. Number one, as Christians, we must make it our business to redeem the time. As Christians, we must make it our business to redeem the time. This is what we see in the example of our Lord during his earthly ministry. He made the most of the time given him by the Father to fulfill what the Father sent him to do. Wasting time, squandering opportunities, was nowhere in the timetable Jesus worked in on earth. And neither should it be with us as God's people. When was the last time you read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, where we are commanded as the church, we are commanded to look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And then listen to this, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. What does that mean? What is it that we are being called to do by that command? To make the best use of the time is to buy up the time God gives us each day by investing in either small or great ways to make much of God's glory with the opportunities we're afforded. To say this another way, let me quote from 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether eating or drinking or in whatever you do, that's kind of all inclusive, isn't it? In whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. That's what it means to make the best use of your time. Do all to the glory of God. J.C. Ryle, again, he obviously helped me a lot these past 2 weeks. We do like our brother Ryle. He gave these exhortations in this context. Listen closely. He wrote, "Let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling while it is called today. There is no work or labor in the grave toward which we are all fast hastening. Let us pray and read and keep our Sabbaths holy, and hear God's word and do good in our generation like men who never forget that the night is at hand. Our time is very short." And the older you get that. Okay? "Our daylight will soon be gone. Opportunities once lost can never be retrieved. A second lease on life is granted to no man. Then let us resist procrastination as we would resist the devil. Whatever our hand finds to do, let us do it with our might. The night comes when no man can work." Are you making the best use of your time? Are you redeeming the time? You only get so much time. Only so much on this side of glory. And frankly, the only thing that's going to last, the only thing that's going to prove worthy at the judgment seat of Christ, is what we did for Christ. So how much in gold, silver, and precious stones will we offer up, or how much will it be nothing but wood, hay, and stubble? That should make us all think very carefully of how we invest each and every day. And what are we investing for? Into whom are we investing? What are we really about every day? Every day. We must be careful in how we walk. Not as foolish, but as wise, redeeming the time, making the best use of the time. Because the days are evil. And think about this. We have a perfect example to follow, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is our example. He never wasted time. He never squandered opportunities. Now, granted, he was perfect, right? But we should be striving for perfection. If we're striving to be like him, that's what we're striving for. Hello? The second takeaway is this. Don't limit God where God has not limited himself. Don't limit God where God has not limited himself. This lesson falls back on the sovereignty we see Jesus exercise in the many different and variety of ways he chose to heal. The point is, the triune God can do whatever pleases him in the works of his providence by way of creation and redemption, and nothing will ever restrain the Lord to will what he chooses to do in time and history and for all eternity. This is because it is God alone, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who rule, reign, and ordain all things that come to pass. And so while we may not see how God is working or understand what plan he is bringing to pass, such things are not for us to know. It's not our place to question or dare criticize the wisdom and integrity of the Lord's purpose, but to trust him. Now listen to this, to trust him for the perfection of his being as God and the perfection of what he has ordained in the course of our life. And it is here where Job's confession at the very beginning of all his afflictions fit in very well for us as a matter of application. Job 121. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And do you know what it says in the narrative concerning that confession? It says that in none of these things did Job sin. In none of these things did he sin. Well, what was it that he said? Again, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Well, who did God take away in Job's immediate context? All his children. All his lands. A man who was one of the most wealthy men of his day and time in one day went to abject poverty. In one day. Abject poverty. A man who had this big family lost every son and daughter in one day. And what was Job's immediate response? It was the response of faith. It was the response that he would say at the end of the book of Job, in the last chapter, the Lord can do whatever the Lord wants to do. He gives, he takes away. He opens those doors that none can shut. He closes those doors none can open. He's the one who changes times and seasons. And what all of that is teaching us is what Psalm 115 and verse 3 says about our great God. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases.
He does all that he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas, in all deeps. You cannot restrain the Lord. So in your mind, when you think of God, don't limit God where God has not limited himself. God will always do whatever pleases him to do. And whatever it is he does, whatever it is he has ordained, the scripture tells us, it's always right. It's always right. And it's always good. So what has the Lord given you? What has the Lord withheld from you? What blessings has he favored you with? And what blessings has he not favored you with? What has he given? What has he taken away? The heart of the child of God that is fixed on the greatness of who God is says with Job, blessed be his name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He can do whatever he pleases. And everything he does is right. That doesn't mean we understand it. Because I can guarantee you this, 99% of the time, you don't understand it. His providence is strange and weird to us. We really don't get the things he does. Our understanding is so small. There are times when he will clue us in on at least one thing he's doing. But that's after years that it's been done, and we're looking in the rearview mirror and we see, oh, now I see. Okay, thank you, Lord. I understand that. I'm connecting the dots here. But in the moment of what's happening, we had better be walking by faith and not by sight. Which means trusting in the Lord with all our heart and not leaning on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging him, knowing and believing his promise that he will make our paths straight. Even though we don't know what the outcome's going to be. We don't know what the future's going to hold. But we know in whose hands all our times are secured. Psalm 31:15. Our times are in the Lord's hands. So the principle then here, don't limit God where God has not limited himself. Walk by faith, not by sight. And accept and receive by faith and rejoice in the godness of God. Where you realize your place and you realize immediately, I am not God. And God does not owe me any explanation. But I know who he is. And he is good and upright. And everything he does is good and upright. And I will therefore trust him. Even if I never have a question answered, I'm still going to trust him. No matter what. So we don't limit God where God has not limited himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great are you and greatly to be praised. Great is our eternal and holy God, Father, Son, and Spirit. How both humbling and comforting it is, Father, to consider what we have considered in these last few moments at the end of this sermon today. That you do whatever pleases you to do. None can restrain you. None can stop you. And in doing, Lord, what pleases you to do in our lives personally, you give and you take away. You change times and seasons that we do not see coming, and more often than not, we're not prepared for. You open doors that we cannot shut. You close doors we cannot open. And yet, Lord, we know that in all such things which you have ordained from all eternity, in these days that mark the days of our lives here on earth, they were all written in your book before any one of them ever existed. In all of this, our Lord and our God, we very humbly take great comfort in your greatness as the one and the only true eternal God, in whose hands, Father, our times are always sustained, secured. And we thank you, Lord, that while you have not given us the knowledge or the understanding to know all the details of everything you're working out in our lives, yet we know what the bigger plan and purpose is, and that is to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Father, with this, we will take great courage, and we will take heart, and by faith, we will thank you. And we will thank you, Lord God, as much in our losses as in our gains, because it all comes from your hand. You are the first cause. And so we pray, Father, help us as your people to live more by faith, less by sight, and to not limit you in our minds, in our thinking, but to behold your eternal greatness that you have revealed to us by your word, remembering who you are and what you're like. That which we can apprehend, though we cannot comprehend. And we thank you, Father, that out of this great passage in John chapter 9, you have given us much today, much to take to heart, much to consider, much to apply. Even applying the great principle to redeem the time that you have afforded us each and every day. And we do ask your forgiveness, Father, for how much time we waste, how much time we do not invest to your glory, how much time we really spend just on ourselves. We trust in you, Lord, for the grace to repent of squandering so many opportunities that you providentially put before us each and every day opportunities whereby we are to take and we are to invest for the glory of your name. For indeed, Lord, that is why you have put us on this earth. It is to glorify you in all things. And so we trust in you today for that greater sanctifying grace by the power of the indwelling Spirit that will strengthen our hearts to that end as we would give ourselves by the choices we make to that great purpose. All of these matters we hold before you by faith in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For his sake, amen and amen.